If that reading sounds a little bit familiar, it's because it's the reading we use each year at our Anzac service, which was only 10 days ago. So it will be very familiar to you, I imagine. Let's pray that God brings his word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who brings your word alive to us. May we hear what you want to say to us this morning and respond with open hearts. In your precious name, amen. This passage is used for Anzac Day because it's one that expresses the idea that love is about, or the highest form of love is about, laying down one's life for another, which has obvious Anzac kind of connections. It's a very different quality of love to the kind of love that we are perhaps most familiar with in popular discourse and that kind of thing. But when we go into the passage, what is said about love is fairly challenging. Jesus says that if you keep my commandments, then you abide in my love. And that sounds a bit odd. Like, if we're doing what he says, then he'll love us. If you've read the front of the news sheet, you'll see a bit of a conversation about that. He's not putting a condition on us. He's not saying, if you keep my commandments, then I will love you. He's saying, if you keep my commandments, then you will be in my love, because that's where my love is. That's kind of like the expression of my love. He's not saying, if you do X, Y, and Z, then I will love you. He's saying that if you want an experience of my love, then do these things, and as you do these things, you will know that you are loved, because this is what love is about. This is how we live our trust in his love. See, I've got a couple of little girls, you may have noticed, and one of them loves to drink milk, particularly before a meal. So if we go out for a meal, she'll want to get a chocolate milkshake and whatever else. And she'll want to drink her chocolate milkshake as soon as it comes, right down to the bottom. And we've done this a couple of times, so we know how it goes. Get the milkshake, down to the bottom. Oh, I've got a bellyache, I can't eat anything. So I say to my daughter, I say, when your chocolate milkshake comes, you have a sip. And then when your meal comes, you'll eat your meal, and when you've finished your meal, then you can have the rest of your milkshake. This is me loving her, because I don't want her to experience the pain or miss out on the nutrients of the not very nutritious food, but you can tell, because it goes with a milkshake, that it's not going to be nutritious. If she does what I say, she abides in my love for her. If she has disregard for what I say, I don't stop loving her. I still love her, but her experience of my love is not as good, because she's walking away from what would be good for her, what I know is good for her as her dad. And it's not that Jesus is looking for blind faith either. Just do what I say, don't ask any questions. Because he makes it very clear, I'm not calling you servants. I'm calling you my friends. I'm telling you everything. I'm revealing my very heart to you. When I say these things to Pei about just have a bit of your milkshake and then have your meal, I'm hoping that in due course she will work out that that's the smarter thing to do, and I won't have to say it anymore. She'll go, ah, I remember, if I drink all my milkshake, that's not going to work so well. I'll just have a little bit, da-da-da. You know what I'm saying. And again, Jesus wants us to understand the commands and live in them in such a way that they're not just blind obedience for us, but they're the lived experience of love, how we live in his love and express that and share that love with other people as well. Neither is it about rigid compliance or legalistic conformity, because Jesus' commands are delightfully vague in some respects and all-embracing in other ways. Love one another as I have loved you. There's a great deal of work for us to work out what that looks like in each moment, in each day, in each relationship. It's not just about ticking the boxes, yep, did that, or whatever it might be. It will likely change with the people and the circumstances we find ourselves in. There isn't an easy checklist of specific activities. It speaks about our values and our motivations more than anything else. So it's quite a deep call. And when we are sharing the gospel with people, the most compelling part about that is the love part, the experience of love. You see, in Western culture, we do a lot of our living in our heads. We like philosophy and imagination and all those sorts of very useful things, but nothing is more compelling than the experience of being loved. When we are loved, something happens for us. Not the more common experience, which is being desired for what we can offer someone. Sometimes we misconstrue that as love. You know, somebody likes us because we make them feel good or we offer them something they like or something. But true love, the love that is actually the self-giving of the one who is loving to the one who is loved, not on the condition of any return. It's actually a very rare experience, I think, for many of us. Being loved in a way where the one who loves us gives himself to us and for us, just for who we are, rather than seeking something from us. If you want that kind of experience, listen to Jesus' commandments and live those, and you will have that kind of experience. See if it doesn't give you an experience of being loved. The other thing Jesus mentions here, of course, is joy. My joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. And this phrase, my joy will be in you, works in two ways, because at one level it's kind of, I will look at you and delight in you. That will be my joy, to see you and see the way you're living, and it will please me at the most profound level. And you see this sometimes as a parent looks at a baby, their baby, and they just delight in this child that is really just a nuisance and messy and demanding and keeping them awake all night. And they look at this child and they just delight in it. And it's a wonderful miracle, this thing that happens. But it also works in a different sense, because the delight that Jesus has in doing the things that the Father called him to do, we can also experience that delight. That very delight can be in us as well. So his delight, Jesus, the delight that Jesus experiences can be the same as the delight that we experience when we do the things that Jesus commands us. That delight lives in us. And it makes our joy complete. From the earliest moments that we're aware of being a self, from that moment where we differentiate from our mother and realize that there's a me and a them, or an I and a thou, I think is the formal thing, and we come out of that confluence, we delight in those who care for us. And you see that when a parent smiles at a child, or a carer smiles at a child, and the child smiles back. And there's this incredible thing that goes on between the child and the parent. And you can see this in almost any parent and baby, and they delight in each other. They're almost fed by each other's delight. It's an amazing thing. And there's a sense of the joy is being made complete. The child is completely enthralled in the parent's delight, and the parent is completely enthralled in the child's delight. And it's kind of this thing that goes around and around. And it amplifies. It gets more and more. It sounds a bit moronic in a way, if you've not seen it or not experienced, to see these two people delighting each other in each other. It's kind of like, yeah, whatever, until you've had the experience, and then you kind of get it. And it's a feedback loop that gets deeper and deeper. And there's a sense in which our joy, as we do the things that we are commanded by Jesus, gets deeper as we sense the pleasure of God in the goodness of our life, in the way we're doing it. And we delight in that, and God delights in us, and it just gets deeper and deeper and amplified. And so Jesus says, love one another. It's a beautifully constructed command. It's so open. And then he says, love one another as I have loved you. And that's a pretty high bar, because Jesus loves us by giving his life for us in every single way. No greater love can a person have for another than giving their life for them. And this seems almost unrealistic as I read it. Are we to lay down our lives for one another? I'm sure the Bible does say that somewhere. Jesus appears to be quite emphatic. And not only that, he shows us what it looks like, because in every single interaction that Jesus has with people, he gives himself to them. He understands what their need is and is not held back by self-interest or fear or any of the things that so often cloud our judgment, and he gives himself to the people that he relates to. Just read the gospel stories, it's on every single page. Whatever was required to bring about the appropriate blessing to whoever he was with, no matter what it cost him personally. And he says, that's love. Now, who doesn't want to live in that love? It's a kind of thing that cuts both ways, because at one hand we think, that's so costly, can I do that? And on the other hand, why would you do anything else? Why would you spend your life doing anything else? You can think about that, because you might have reasons not to, but I don't think there's anything better. And Jesus says that we are his friends, and he shares responsibility with us. You can't do love out of mere obedience. It's not about being mechanical. It's not about being slaves. It's about being friends. And that kind of love is attentive and responsive to the circumstances and the people that you're with. We don't perform out of blind obedience. We are invited into Jesus' very confidence, into his heart, as it were, as he shares openly with us. And this is a sense of mature leadership, I think, where you share responsibility all the while you are carrying it as well. If I'm doing my job well here at church, I'm actually equipping you to do ministry. That's my job, actually. And I'm resourcing you and encouraging you and helping you spot your gifts and calling them forward and bringing things that will help you do what you need to do and make you more effective at it. That's what I should be doing. So when Ian leads the music team, for example, I'm not telling him how to do that. I'm giving him permission to do that, although, you know, being the new kid on the block, I kind of think it's great that he's doing that and he doesn't need my permission. But as a servant to him, I want to bring resources to him. I want to encourage him. I want to feed back to him and all that kind of stuff and help him to do it the best he can possibly do it. I'm not going to tell him how to do that. I share that responsibility with him. I understand that he knows more about that than I do, probably. But I can engage with him and we can share that responsibility together. It's like when Janet leads the service, or Leanne, or Joy, or Robin. All those people, they bring their gifts, and I want to encourage and support and resource as best I can. There's a sharing of responsibility. When people preach, again, I give them feedback and that kind of thing. None of these people are servants. We work together for the body of Christ, and we are genuinely friends, and people take their initiatives and use their gifts and understand their calling, and we support and encourage and strengthen one another to produce eternal fruit. It's worth stopping for a moment and considering what might be the fruit of your life. When you reflect on all that's transpired, all the ways you've responded to, all the circumstances you've found yourself in, what might be the fruit that will last from your life? It probably won't be found in the great car you drive. It probably won't be that incredible kitchen renovation you managed to get done. It might be in some part the contribution you made in your work, because some of those things are really profound and helpful, but probably not so much your career. It'll be other more subtle things. Most probably, more than anything else, it'll be the people that you have loved. Those are the things that stand forever. The people you have been honest with and been able to share grace with. Because the eternal fruit, in a way, is the way we regard people. It arises out of our innermost being, because it's the way we regard people. It's the value we have in them. We care, we think of them as being worth something, because they are, in a sense, the main location of our worship of God, because they are the image of God, and we honour them the way we would honour God, in a sense. This never fails to have a lasting impact for all eternity, I reckon. All else will fade in time, or perhaps even be revealed to be more an expression of our self-interest, but the way we have loved one another will stand forever. See, concepts of love, they change a lot over the years. Back a couple of hundred years, you probably wouldn't have understood the way people did courtship or arranged marriages and all sorts of things like that. Until recently, the romantic notion of love has been quite dominant in our culture, though I suspect with the cynicism that's come in, that might be on the wane. For Jesus, love is really action-focused. Do what I command you. Abide in my love. It is built on faithfulness. It is fueled by joy, that delight in doing it. So it comes from the deepest places of our motivations, and it's always practical and self-giving. That's its expression. This is the fruit that will last forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us by giving yourself completely for us. We thank you that that is a love that has borne fruit that will last for all eternity, and you call us into that task, into that place, that we might join you and love as you have loved, and that that might bear fruit that lasts for all eternity. Help us to see the specific ways we do that today with these people, and this afternoon with the people we're with then, and this week as we go into our lives, our workplaces, our families and communities, that we might bear the fruit that lasts forever. In your precious name, amen.